In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. We adore you, O Christ, and we praise you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just a little about me. My name is Father Roger Landry. I'm a pastor in the Diocese of Fall River, Mass, of a beautiful parish called St. Anthony of Padua in New Bedford, and I also am the executive editor of the newspaper of the Diocese of Fall River. If St. Paul were here preaching this retreat, I think the first thing he would have given us would be the witness of his own conversion, as we talked about in the homily at Mass earlier. This is what he preached before the Tribune in Rome, before Agrippa in Caesarea. This is what he alluded to in many of his letters. And doubtless this was the source of much of his early dealings with Christians, who were amazed that the one who had been formerly persecuting the way was now promoting it. St. Paul's own witness has remained compelling in our own day. We live in a celebrity culture. People more easily believe in people than they do doctrine. That's one of the reasons why Pope John Paul II and Mother Teresa were so important, because their personalities, their deeds of heroism and Christ-like charity attracted people to their deeds and to the one who inspired them. It's one of the reasons why Pope John Paul II sought to canonize so many people, because the saints are living incarnations of the gospel. To know what it means to be a Christian, all one needs to do is look at them. To focus on St. Paul's conversion in the midst of an age drawn toward public figures is effective for another far more important reason, because his conversion was the result of an encounter with Christ. The revolution in Paul's life leads to the revolutionary Christ, who himself simplified the gospel for all of us when he said, "Come, follow me. Love one another as I have loved you. I have done this as an example, so that just as I have washed your feet, so you may wash others' feet." So preaching about his conversion would be the first thing St. Paul would do if he were leading this retreat. The second thing he would do, I think, is to bring us to the heart of the message he preached, the heart, the center of his understanding of the Christian life, which is what this evening's conference will cover. The core message of the gospel that St. Paul preached is something that wasn't obvious to him at first. It's probably something that might not be obvious to us. If I were to ask you, and please don't blurt out the answer, if I were to ask you what the central theme of St. Paul's preaching was, what would you say? Before we get to what I think Paul's message would be to us tonight, I'd like to first focus on how he got there, the failed attempts he made to preach the gospel, because often they resemble, almost blow by blow, our failed attempts to understand the gospel. In his early preaching, both in Damascus soon after his conversion, as well as during his first missionary journey, he would preach in the synagogues to the Jews about Jesus as being the fulfillment of all the Jews' longings and prophecies. He would start with Abraham, then Egypt, then the Exodus, then the Judges, then Saul, then David, before getting to Jesus. "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus," he said in Acts 13. He would preach that the Messiah had to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. The general pattern was that initially people would be excited, and they would ask him to return the following Sabbath and continue. But in the meantime, Jewish leaders would get together, turn the crowds against Paul, and force him to turn to the Gentiles. Strike one. With the Gentiles, he tried a different strategy. The Gentiles didn't know the sacred scriptures. So often, St. Paul got their attention by signs and wonders, like the healing of those who were possessed in Philippi. Others were attracted by the very fact that a Jewish preacher was even interested in them and said that they didn't have to be circumcised to enter among the covenants. He would also show, as he did in Ephesus, that the gods they worshipped couldn't be the true gods. There was obvious confusion in all of this, as we see in Lycaonia, where the crowds thought that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul Hermes and tried to sacrifice animals to him. But the most detailed preaching message to Gentiles occurred when Paul visited Athens at the Areopagus, where all the Greek philosophers would assemble. This is what he said. On a rhetorical point of view, very beautiful. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. Being then God's offspring, you ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone or a representation by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. Only a few people were moved, Dionysius, Damaris, and a few others. Most people responded by saying, we'll listen to you about this another day. It was almost a total failure, despite the oratory. It didn't have the power to reach their hearts. Now we come to the conversion in his preaching. He got onto a boat to Corinth, doubtless wondering about what to do next. He'd essentially been failing with the Jews and failing with the Gentiles. He obviously prayed about what to do. And when he got to Corinth, he resolved to do something entirely different. It was an approach he had been ducking up until then, because both as a Jew and a Roman citizen, he knew on paper it would probably backfire. But the best defense is a good offense. It was, after all, the elephant in the living room with both the Jews and the Greeks. And he was going to duck it no longer. He was going to make it the central part of his preaching from that day forward. To preach Christ crucified. Here's what he wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are saved, it's the power of God. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. The power and the wisdom of God, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks alike, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than men, and God's weakness is stronger than men. In chapter 2, he built on that. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words and wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. St. Paul retrospectively was describing to them what he did and why he did it. These are incredibly important passages because they point to that major change in Paul's whole message and preaching strategy. After learning from his limited success in preaching first to Jews and then to Gentiles, he decided to preach only Christ crucified. He was going to leave the eloquence of the Areopagus behind. He was going to leave the synagogue preaching style behind, which showed how Jesus fulfilled the Jews' desire for signs that the Messiah would do when at last he came. He was going to preach nothing but Christ on the cross. And this was totally counterintuitive. As he wrote, the Jews looked for signs that a person was a Messiah. Even though Jesus did all the signs that the prophets foretold, restoring sight to the blind, helping the lame walk again, preaching God's word to the poor, raising people from the dead, feeding multitudes on a few loaves and fish, even raising three people who were dead, there was one countersign they couldn't get past. The Jews always thought that the Messiah would kick out all foreign powers. They anticipated he would conquer foreign nations and return Israel to the promise and prominence it once had under King David. Instead, Jesus ended up the most ignominious failure, executed in the worst way possible by those very same foreign powers. To them, that put to rest any suspicion that Jesus could have been the Messiah, because the Messiah was supposed to be powerful, and the cross was a manifestation of Jesus' weakness. As St. Paul wrote, the cross was a scandal to the Jews, a stumbling block that prevented their coming closer to the truth. Listen to what Pope Benedict writes about this. With some courage, Paul seems to be saying that here the stakes at play are high. In the opinion of the Jews, the cross contradicts the very essence of God, who manifested himself in miraculous signs. To accept Christ's cross, therefore, means bringing about a profound conversion in the way of relating to God, and most Jews weren't willing to make that conversion. They would need God's grace. St. Paul's answer to that scandal was paradoxically that the cross, in fact, does manifest God's power and shows its incredible depths. As anyone who has ever taken the martial arts knows, there are many other ways to show power than brute force in subjugating enemies physically. There's a moral power that is far more important than physical strength. For example, for those of you who are parents of young children, if your toddler went up and struck you, it would be obvious to everyone that you're the one who's physically stronger. But if you were to try to physically take it out on your child, that would be a sign of weakness, not strength. Sign specifically of moral weakness. The cross manifests Christ's unbelievable moral power. At any instant, Jesus could have responded to the taunts that he got from the chief priests, the soldiers, the passers-by, even the thief on his left, who yelled to him that if he were really the Messiah, he should come down the cross, save himself, and save them. He could have responded by punching out the nail, descending from the cross, and teaching everyone a lesson that the world would never forget. He could have demonstrated in an indelible way that he was really God, that he was the boss, and that everyone would now need to obey him, or else he would do to them what he did on Golgotha. That's the way Vince McMahon would have written it, the way that the folks at the WWE would have scripted it if it were up to them. But Jesus wanted to do far more than to impress people with his omnipotence as God. He wanted to teach them a far deeper lesson. This was the power behind his forbearance. And that leads us to the second point. The Greeks, Paul said, look for wisdom. And when they looked at Jesus' death on the cross, they saw nothing but foolishness, idiocy, stupidity. Wisdom is not intelligence or IQ. There can be very wise people who have never received more than a minimal education. like St. Therese, who's a doctor of the church, despite the fact that she never even attended high school. On the other hand, there can be highly intelligent people who are misanthropes and who do wicked things to others, like my fellow Harvard alum, Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber. Wisdom is the ability to see things from God's perspective, to know right from wrong. Wisdom is a deep ethical understanding, a capacity to counsel others, to make the right choices even in the most complex situations. When Greeks who seek this type of moral wisdom that comes from the truth looked at the cross, they saw foolishness. It was clear that no matter how wise, for example, the Beatitude sounded, Jesus was definitely not blessed to be persecuted, beaten, despised, and hammered to a tree. And everyone who could look at a man publicly executed in such an ignoble way and think that he was anything other than a fool was to the Greeks an even greater fool. Listen to what our Holy Father says about this. For those who, like the Greeks, see perfection in the spirit, in pure thought, it was already unacceptable that God should become man, because matter, stuff, the body, according to Plato and all those who followed him, was itself evil. It was already unacceptable that God should become man, immersing himself in the limitations of space and time. Then for them it was definitely inconceivable to believe that a God could end up killed on a cross. And we see that this Greek logic is also the common logic of our time. Many look at the cross and don't see God. The entire Jesus of Nazareth event seemed to be marked by foolishness through and through, and the cross was the most emblematic point of this foolishness. In response to them, though, St. Paul said that the cross is not a demonstration of foolishness, but the greatest example of all of God's wisdom. If wisdom is ethical understanding, then the cross is the greatest wisdom of all, because it shows the highest morality of all, that of loving to the end of one's capacities. Now, there's a story from the end of the life of St. Francis of Assisi, seen in his Fioretti, The Little Flowers. When he was dying, he asked that his book be brought to him. And the book they brought was the crucifix. He said he learned all his wisdom from Jesus on a cross, who taught him the full depth of God's love for us and how we're called to love others in the same way. Benedict summarized this when he said at the beginning of November, "For St. Paul, the cross has a fundamental primacy in the history of the world. It represents the focal point of his theology, because to say cross is to say salvation as grace given to every creature." Salvation is grace. He's going to parse those words. Facing a church in which disorder and scandal were disturbingly present, where communion was threatened by internal factions and ruptures which damaged the unity of the body of Christ, all those Corinthians were saying, "We're followers of Apollo. We're followers of Cephas," meaning Peter. "We're followers of Paul." And Paul was pulling his hair out, saying, "We're all disciples of Christ." In a community threatened by that internal factions, Paul did not present himself with sublime words or wisdom, but with the proclamation of Christ crucified. His strength was not in persuasive language, but in the weakness and trepidation of those who entrust themselves solely to God's power. Pope continues that the first Christian communities that Paul addressed knew well that Jesus was henceforth risen and alive. The apostle does not only want to remind the Corinthians and the Galatians, but also all of us, that the risen one is always the one who has been crucified. The stumbling block and folly of the cross lie in the very fact, he says, that where there seems to be nothing but failure, sorrow, and defeat, There is the full power of God's boundless love. For the cross is an expression of love. And love is the true power revealed precisely in this seeming weakness. But why did St. Paul make precisely this, the word of the cross, the fundamental core of his teaching? Benedict queries. The answer is not difficult. The cross reveals the power of God, which is different from human power. Indeed, it reveals his love. Centuries after Paul, we see that in history, it was the cross that triumphed, not the wisdom or the pseudo-wisdom that opposed it. The crucified one is wisdom, for he truly shows who God is. That is a force of love which went even as far as the cross to save women and men. God uses ways and means that at first sight seem to be merely weakness. The crucified one reveals on the one hand man's frailty, but on the other, God's true power, the free gift of his love. And this totally gratuitous love is true wisdom. That's why St. Paul preached it. It is the greatest power and the greatest wisdom, because it capacitates and delivers that love. So this was the message St. Paul preached with his lips. Christ crucified is God's power and wisdom. But St. Paul didn't stop there. He didn't preach it merely with his words. He preached it with his body language. He lived it. He preached it with his wounds. Christ on the cross was not merely a theological concept for him. It was a reality that came from his continual encounter with the crucified and risen Christ. And in his making up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of his body, the church. We see in his second letter to the Corinthians how he made up for Christ's sufferings when he writes, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Now I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I have received at the hands of the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I've been shipwrecked. A night and day I've been adrift at the sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there's the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall, and I'm not indignant? But if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I do not lie." In all of these ways, St. Paul was preaching the power and the wisdom of the cross. He was uniting himself and embodying Christ crucified. That's why he was able to write in his letter to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And Paul sought to replicate that love. Pope Benedict said that St. Paul experienced this love in himself, first of all. And from being a sinner, he became a believer. From being a persecutor, an apostle. Day after day in his new life, he experienced that salvation was grace, that everything derived from Christ's death and not from St. Paul's own merit. The gospel of grace thus became for him the only way of understanding the cross. not only the criterion for his new existence, but also his response to those who questioned him. The cross was a grace, totally unmerited, a grace for what Christ effected on the cross, salvation. But also the grace is a means by which Paul would be able to experience that salvation. We'll continue with that a little later. Pope Benedict continues. St. Paul experienced the cross even in his own flesh and tells us about it in various passages of his spiritual journey, which have become precise reference points for every disciple of Jesus. The Lord said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And again, St. Paul saw that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. The apostle identified so closely with Christ that in spite of being in the midst of so many trials, he too lived in the faith of the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself for his sins and for the sins of all. This autobiographical fact about the apostle becomes paradigmatic, the Pope says, for all of us. That it is when we are weak that we have the ability to be strong by making room for him to truly come and live and reign and love from within. That's why St. Paul was able to exclaim, "Far be it from me to glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Pope Benedict says, before Christ's cross, the extreme expression of Christ's self-giving, there's no one who can boast of himself, of his own self-made justice. Elsewhere, St. Paul, re-echoing Jeremiah, explains this thought, writing, "Let him who boasts, boast of the Lord." St. Paul learned the wisdom and the power of the cross, in other words, from the inside. It wasn't a thing of his head. It was a thing of every cell in his beaten body. The cross was the means by which he would die to himself so that Christ could live within. The cross is the means by which we too will gain the deepest type of unity we can. That's the reason why St. Paul gloried in the cross. Not just Jesus' cross, but his own crosses, which totally turned on its head the whole world and made it possible for him to live as Jesus lived. So now it comes to us. We're called to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. St. Paul preached Christ crucified as God's power and wisdom, and experienced that power and wisdom flowing from his own wounds. If we wish to learn that same power and wisdom, if we wish to have a similar union with Christ, then we must emulate St. Paul in this most challenging part of the gospel. Jesus once said that if we wish to be his disciple, we had to do three things. Deny ourselves, pick up our cross each day, and follow him. This is a trifold command that so often we can ignore for 325 days of the year. But during the 40 days of Lent, we're called to remember and to live this trifold command so that it might characterize our whole existence. To focus on these imperatives means first that we say no to our comforts, no to our desires, in order to gain self-mastery, in order to allow us to say yes to Christ. This is hard to do. Most of us prefer to pamper ourselves, to indulge ourselves, to live an easier life. What does it mean to deny ourselves? That Greek verb is the same verb used when Peter denied that he knew the Lord in order to stay warm by the fire in the high priest's courtyard. I do not know the man. To deny ourselves basically says, I do not know the man. I do not know the woman. I know Christ. I put his desires and I put others ahead of mine. It means, second, that we must embrace our cross. A cross is not just a light burden that we're called to bear, but a means by which we can deny ourselves further and ultimately die to ourselves, to our ego, to everything that would keep us from the Lord. The cross crucifies us to the world and the world to us, as St. Paul says, because it puts to death all our attachments that keep us from attaching ourselves wholly to the Lord. That's why our daily contradictions, our sufferings, the misunderstandings we have to bear, are in the deepest reality caresses, our blessings, because they are redemptive, because they allow us to be crucified like Jesus, like Paul, like the saints. And it means, third, that we have to follow Jesus down that path of love. From the cross, Jesus looks at you with love and says, with his hands pinned, come follow me. Life is a way of the cross, following Jesus' bloody footpaths. To the world, this is a scandal and folly. But to those of us who are called, it is the power and the wisdom of God. This is the great paradox of our faith, and it penetrates the whole of our faith. There are still so many who see the cross as idiocy and a stumbling block. As soon as they begin to suffer, they think it's a sign that God doesn't care. They see it only as an evil, and it is an evil ontologically. In and of itself, it was an evil. It wasn't what God originally wanted. But what God did on the cross is Jesus took all of that evil to himself, and he changed its signification. He made it redemptive. And therefore, what was our curse has now been made our salvation. That's why Jesus had prophesied in the Old Testament, the serpent lifted up on the pole, because the cross, which was supposed to be what bit us, has become what, in fact, cures us. Let's continue with that thought. How do we walk this way of the cross? What does it look like? We could look at the Beatitudes. The world thinks that to be happy, we need to be rich. Jesus says rather that we need to be poor in spirit, which means we need to crucify ourselves to the world so that we treasure only God and his kingdom. Which path are we going to choose? That long, gilded road that leads to perdition, or that thin, bloody path that leads to the place of the skull? The world thinks that to be happy, we need to laugh all the time, to be the life of the party. Jesus says we need to mourn, to care so much about others that we cry when they sin, that we cry when they're too blind or deaf to recognize and receive the Lord's loving invitations. The world says that to be happy, you need to be strong and powerful, that you need to finish the fights that others stupidly start. Jesus says, rather, that we need to be meek, that we have to be peacemakers. For you, what's it going to be? The world says that to be content, we have to be sexy. We have to have all our sexual desires and fantasies fulfilled. Jesus says, on the other hand, that we need to be pure of heart so that we might see God and see his holy image in others, reverencing Christ in others, and never taking advantage of them for our own gratification. And the world says that to be happy, we need to be nice, to have everyone like us. Jesus says that we are blessed when we're rejected, persecuted, hated by all because of his name. The Beatitudes in our modern world are the way of the cross. It's the way of self-denial. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of Paul. It's the way of the saints. And to bring in a little bit of Robert Frost, two roads diverge outside the gates of Jerusalem. Christ and St. Paul call us to the road less traveled by, which will make all the difference not only in our life, but in the future of the world. So what is our attitude toward the cross? What is our attitude toward the center of the Christian gospel that St. Paul himself resolved to preach exclusively? St. Paul wrote to the Romans that he was not ashamed of the gospel, which meant that he was not ashamed of the cross. He knew that the cross, rather than being bad news, was the greatest news ever heard. For Christ crucified shows the power and wisdom of God's love. The cross is not so much a sign of pain, but of the love that made even that much pain bearable. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, as we hope to see him one day in heaven, we will see him with his sacred wounds, showing that his crucifixion is the way by which we will recognize him. And I'm betting we will recognize Paul by those 5 times 39 lashes and the beatings and the stonings. And we will see our loved ones who have suffered so much to make our rebirth in faith possible, to make it possible for us. We will, in fact, recognize ourselves reflected in the love of Jesus' eyes by how much we were willing to suffer out of love for him and out of love for others. St. Paul would write to the Galatians, "Far be it from me to glory in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." We would say, the gospel of God's love shown to us in the cross is the means by which both those who find the cross a scandal and those who find it folly will be saved. Pope Benedict says, here it appears how important this is for our lives. We too must enter into the ministry of reconciliation shown to us here that always implies relinquishing one's superiority and opting for the folly of love. St. Paul sacrificed his own life, devoting himself without reserve to the ministry of reconciliation, to the ministry of the cross, which is salvation for us all. And we too must be able to do this. May we be able to find our strength precisely in the humility of love and our wisdom in the weakness of renunciation, thereby entering into God's power. We must all model our lives on this true wisdom. We must live not for ourselves, but must live in faith in that God of whom we can say, he loved me and gave himself up for me. To imitate St. Paul as he imitated Christ is to follow him down the Via Sacra, that path that the world considers scandalous and foolish. It is a path of self-sacrificial love in Christ crucified. Perhaps like St. Paul, many of us, while not ignoring the teaching of the cross, have not yet made it central to our discipleship. We begrudge the cross rather than look at it as the gate to heaven, to happiness, to total union with Christ. This year of St. Paul, this Lent, this retreat is an occasion for us to rediscover its centrality, not just theologically, but existentially. I finish with an image. One of the great joys of my life is to have had the privilege to live in Rome for 5.5 years. It's a tour guide to St. Peter's tomb, the so-called Scavi underneath the Basilica of St. Peter. I also was a guide to all the other major basilicas in the city, did a big Vatican radio series. I love to go back. Whenever I would take pilgrims to the basilica where St. Paul finished his earthly race, built over where they buried his mortal remains, St. Paul's outside the walls. As you looked at that beautiful facade, you saw at the top center of the pendentive, right over the main door, symbolizing architecturally that to enter into that church, we need to enter into everything that stood on top of that door. At the top was the greatest sign of victory the world had ever seen. A bejeweled cross with an expression in Latin at its base that said, Ave Spes Unica. Words from a Latin hymn from 539 called Vexilla Regis Prodeunt. The standards of the king go forth. The last verse of which, the climax, begins Ave, O Crux, Spes Unica. Hail, O Cross, our only hope. And this is true in two senses. First, without Christ on the cross, we are goners. This is the message we must first embrace and then pass on to others. And then second, without our picking up our own cross and following him, we're goners too. But the Lord, out of his love, has made it easy. He says to us today, follow me. And he extends to us that lifeline, which is in the form of two perpendicular pieces of wood. May St. Paul intercede for us so that we might receive the grace to love Christ on the cross, to preach Christ on the cross, and to live in union with the crucified Christ by embracing and venerating and loving the crosses God gives us with the same gratitude with which St. Paul grasped his and never let it go, so that we might be able to say one day ourselves, I too have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, so that we might receive God's help to follow St. Paul in following Christ all the way through the cross to where he awaits us with his glorious wounds. Hail, O Cross.